Sermon text today comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 7, the next chapter with a series of short genealogies on the other side of the tribe of Levi. I hope you see some thematic elements continuing in this chapter that tie in with our readings from earlier. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, family of Issachar. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron, four in all. The sons of Tola were Uzi, Raphiah, Jeriel, Jemai, Jibsam, and Shemuel, heads of their father's house. The sons of Tola were mighty men of valor in their generations. Their number in the days of David was 22,600. The son of Uzi was Izrahiah, and the son of Izrahiah were Michael, Obadiah, Joel, and Ishiah. All five of them were chief men, and with them, by their generations, according to their father's houses, were 36,000 troops ready for war, for they had many wives and sons. Now their brethren among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, listed by their genealogies, 87,000 in all. Family of Benjamin. Sons of Benjamin were Bela, Beker, and Jediel, three in all. The sons of Bela were Esbon, Uzi, Uziel, Jeremoth, and Eri, five in all. They were heads of their father's houses, and they were listed by their genealogies, 22,034 mighty men of valor. The sons of Beker were Zimira, Joash, Eleazar, Elionai, Omri, Jeremoth, Abijah, Anathoth, and Alameth. All these are the sons of Beker. And they were recorded by genealogy according to their generations, heads of their father's houses, 22,200 mighty men of valor. The son of Jediel was Bilhan, and the son of Bilhan were Jeush, Benjamin, Ehud, Canaanan, Zethan, Tarshish, and Ahishahar. All these sons of Jediel were heads of their father's houses. There were 17,200 mighty men of valor, fit to go out for war and battle. Shupim and Hupim were the sons of Ur, and Husham was the son of Aher. Family of Naphtali. Sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalem, the sons of Bilhah. Family of Manasseh. The descendants of Manasseh, his Syrian concubine, bore him Maker, the father of Gilead, the father of Asriel. Maker took as his wife the sister of Hupim and Shupim, whose name was Maacah. The name of Gilead's grandson was Zelophehad, but Zelophehad begot only daughters. Maacah, the wife of Maker, bore a son, and she called his name Peresh. The name of all his brother was Sheresh, and his sons were Ulam and Rakam. The son of Ulam was Bedan. These were the descendants of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh. His sister Hamaleketh bore Ishdod, Abiezer, and Mala. And the sons of Shemida were Ahian, Shechem, Likhi, and Anaim. The family of Ephraim. The sons of Ephraim were Shuthela, Bered, his son, Tahath, his son, Elada, his son, Tahath, his son, Zabad, his son, Shuthela, his son, and Ezer and Eliad. The men of Gath, who were born in that land, killed them because they came down to take away their cattle. Then Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. And when he went into his wife, she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Beriah, because tragedy had come upon his house. Now his daughter was Sheera, who built lower and upper Beth-horon and Uzen Sheera. And Repha was his son, as well as Resheph and Tela his son, Tahan his son, Laadan his son, Amihud his son, Elishama his son, Nun his son, and Joshua his son. Now their possessions and dwelling places were Bethel and its towns, to the east Naaran, to the west Gezer and its town, and Shechem and its towns, as far as Aya and its towns. And by the borders of the children of Manasseh were Bethshean and its towns, Taanach and its towns, Megiddo and its towns, Dor and its towns. In these dwelt the children of Joseph, the son of Israel. Lastly, the family of Asher. The sons of Asher were Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and their sister Sarah. The sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel, who was the father of Birzeth. And Heber begot Japhlet, Shomer, Hotham, and their sister Shua. The sons of Japhlet were Pasach, Bimhal, and Ashvath. These were the children of Japhlet. The sons of Shemer were Ahi, Rogah, Jabuva, and Aram. And the sons of his brother Helam were Zophah, Imnah, Shelish, and Amal. The sons of Zophar were Sua, Harnifer, Shuel, Beri, Imrah, Bezer, Hod, Shema, Shilsha, Jithran, and Bera. The sons of Jether were Jephuni, Pizpah, and Era. The sons of Ula were Ara, Haniel, and Rizia. All these were the children of Asher, heads of their father's houses, choice men, mighty men of valor, chief leaders. And they were recorded by genealogies among the army fit for battle. Their number was 26,000. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, be with us today as we try to understand what all of these seemingly meaningless genealogies did in fact mean to Israel. Help us to see ourselves then as the Israel of God, an army centered around worship. Be with us and bless us today in our worship that we might understand these things. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, we come today to 1 Chronicles 7. As I mentioned earlier, we're getting there. We're almost to the end of the genealogies. As we come to 1 Chronicles 7 today, we come to what is a somewhat difficult passage to understand. Among the commentaries and the scholarly papers I consulted in planning for today, there wasn't as much unanimity as I would like when I'm preparing for a sermon. And the result is I'm proceeding with a little more caution than I ordinarily would like when I step into the pulpit. And yet at the same time, I think I was satisfied with my study in the end, and I think with a little work, we can get at the gist of what the chronicler was, the main point at least, of what he was trying to convey to his original audience. And my hope is that after we've done that, despite the difficulties of these long lists of names, we can find some things of profit for ourselves in our text for today. To help us do that, I want to begin with a review of last week's sermon to set the stage for what we encounter in our text. And I want to do this because once more, I'm not going to look at all the details. I'm looking at the major thematic elements. And I believe the key to understanding this passage is found by examining it within its larger context, which again is filled with thematic elements that I believe bring out the primary meaning of the text. To explain what I mean, I want to refer you to this insert once more. I've included it again in your order of worship, looking at the side that says the chiastic structure of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. If you look again at the center of the structure, we explained last week that the chronicler placed the tribe of Levi at the thematic center of his lengthy genealogical section to emphasize the importance of Levi to the restoration of the nation after the return from captivity. Levi's importance had to do with the fact that it served as priests to the rest of the tribes by leading them in worship. In particular, at the synagogues located in the city spread among the tribes throughout the land, Levites instructed people in God's law. At the temple, Levites assisted the priests, which were a segment of the tribe of Levi, in the administration of the sacraments. And as I argued last week, by arranging his genealogy, the whole nine chapters this way, what the chronicler does is set forth the twofold duties of the Levites to the nation. In the local synagogues, they engaged in the ministry of the word. At the temple, they led in the administration of the sacraments. And therefore, what the chronicler does by placing Levi in the center of his genealogies is remind his readers of the importance of the resumption of the liturgy of word and sacrament to the restoration of the community after the return from exile. Okay, that's why the tribe of Levi is in the center and why so much emphasis is placed on worship in the book of Chronicles. The resumption of worship will be central to the restoration of Israel and its calling to be priests to the nations. Now, more important to our text for today, you may recall that last week I also argued that the literary arrangement of Levi in the center also reflected the symbolic arrangement of the tribes as they were encamped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this is what you can see on the backside of your insert. Once the tabernacle was completed and the Lord entered into the most holy place, the tribes each took up their positions around the tabernacle. Levi was in the center, and there were three tribes to the east, three to the west, three to the north, and three to the south. And as I argued last week, what was represented spatially in the arrangement of the wilderness camp is symbolized by the chronicler to the post-exilic community by the way he sets the genealogy of Levi in the center of his description of the sons of Israel and surrounds Levi with the listing of the rest of the tribes all around him. As we come to our text today, I think it's essential we call to mind that arrangement of the wilderness camp as we study our text. Because I believe that's the message the chronicler was trying to call to mind to his original audience. I think he wanted them to get this picture in their mind, so to speak. And I think he did so because he wanted Israel to again see themselves as an idealized Israel being restored by God after the captivity to resume their calling as priests to the nations. Okay, to my point, what you see on the front side of your insert in the arrangement of the genealogies is illustrated spatially on the back side of your insert in the diagram that I've copied of the tribes as they were positioned around the Levites, who were in turn positioned around the tabernacle in the wilderness. The point is that what Israel was in the beginning, when God first formed them into a nation, was what they were to become again after the nation returned from exile. Okay? Does that make sense? I hope so. I believe keeping in mind what I just said will provide the key to understanding our text for today. God is reconstituting Israel as his war camp, just as he did when he formed them into a nation at Sinai. Okay. All that in mind, let's begin here. To start with, I want to make just a few very brief comments about each of the individual genealogies listed in our chapter. Since the chronicler deals with all of them in the most cursory way, I'm going to do the same by just hitting the highlights. And what I'm going to do is kind of follow the pattern we did back in chapter 5. And to explain why, if you take a look at that insert once again, at the chiastic structure of the genealogy, I want you to recall that in the section labeled C that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the chronicler listed a series of peripheral tribes in quick succession, providing us with only the slightest of information, particularly about battles won and lost. From there, last week, he covered the Levites in the center in far more detail in the section labeled D. So in the section labeled C prime, which comprises our text from 1 Chronicles 7, he's going to resume his practice of dealing with the rest of the tribes in quick succession. And what's important to note is that, once again, there is a military focus on battles won and lost and lands gained and lands forfeited. And the message altogether is basically when the people are faithful to the Lord, wars were won and land was gained. When people were unfaithful to the Lord, wars were lost and land was lost. Okay? That's what we saw back in chapter 5. We're going to see it again in chapter 7. In this other chapter filled with a bunch of little genealogies. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, a run through of the genealogies. In verses 1 to 5, we learn about the tribe of Issachar. Most prominent feature of which is its military focus. In fact, some commentators noted that Issachar's genealogy, like several of the other genealogies in this section, sounds more like a mustering of men for battle than it does a traditional genealogy. Not only are Issachar's descendants described as mighty men of valor, they are said to be ready for war, presumably like the Minutemen who fought for our nation's independence. Following Issachar, in verses 6 to 12, an initial genealogy of Benjamin is provided. And what's curious about this is that chapter 8, which we'll look at next week, contains a much lengthier and detailed genealogy of Benjamin, which prompts the question of why Benjamin is listed twice, with a brief account prior to a lengthier one. The reason, again, seems to be because of the military focus of this section. See, like Issachar, Benjamin's men are described as mighty men of valor fit to go out for war and battle. Here again, it's as much a mustering as it is a genealogy. Next, we come to verse 13, which records the shortest of the genealogies, that of Naphtali, which is given only one verse. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, Shallum, the sons of Bilhah. That's all Naphtali gets. And what's perhaps more curious than the shortness of this genealogy is the mention of Naphtali's mother Bilhah, Rachel's maid given to Jacob to produce offspring. If you recall, Bilhah had two sons, Naphtali and Dan, who doesn't even receive a genealogy, but only perhaps the briefest allusion by mentioning the plural, sons of Bilhah. Naphtali gets a verse, dang, it's an illusion. Okay? Remember, the status of the tribes wasn't static. It ebbed and flowed depending on faithfulness. Continuing in verses 14 to 19, the half tribe of Manasseh is recorded. If you recall, the other half that resided east of the Jordan was listed already back in chapter 5. So the focus in this chapter is on the western half. Of significance is the fact that unlike the other genealogies in this section, the focus of Manasseh's genealogy is on women and the right of inheritance. There's also an emphasis on the tribe's mixed racial origins, which should suggest the threat of assimilation of Israel by the Arameans. Given the stress on the heroic deeds of the other tribes throughout this chapter, which is conspicuously absent in Manasseh's genealogy, we can't help but think the chronicler is perhaps suggesting a vulnerability to the tribe of Manasseh, which, if you recall from our second reading earlier, was conquered by the Assyrians because of their unfaithfulness. In other words, Manasseh isn't made up of mighty men of valor, which might not bode well for their future. Moving on to verses 20 to 29, the tribe of Ephraim, the other son of Joseph, is listed. Interestingly, Ephraim's genealogy begins with an account of the military defeat of Ephraim's sons by men from the Philistine city of Gath, where Goliath is later from. And the purpose of that account seems to be to serve as a foil against the mention of Joshua and his conquests, with which Ephraim's genealogy ends. In other words, Joshua, the leader of Israel's conquest and mighty man of valor extraordinaire, is able to do what Ephraim's earlier descendants failed to do, namely, conquer the land, not to mention conquer giants. Remember when Joshua is given his choice of the land? He doesn't take the easy part. He wants the part where it had the giants in it. He'd been waiting 40 years to kill them. Finally, our text ends with the genealogy of Asher in verses 30 to 40. And just like in the previous genealogies, the closing genealogy of this section ends with a focus on the military might of Asher, who, like several of his brothers, is also described as a tribe composed of mighty men of valor who were fit for battle. All right, that might be the quickest survey of a text I've ever done, especially one of this size. However, as I said at the beginning, I believe the message of our text is discovered by locating it within its larger context. To explain what I mean, keeping in mind what we said at the beginning about how the chronicler arranges his genealogies to reflect the arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle after the nation left Sinai to begin their conquest of the promised land. I believe what we see in our text is the reconstituting of Israel as it was intended to be in the beginning. I believe the chronicler is showing Israel what it was intended to be when God first formed them as a nation at Sinai, and now what it should become once again: a free and responsible community, secure within its borders, settled around the Levites' ministry of word and sacrament, and thus equipped to be the Lord's agents on earth to fight his battles against the forces of evil. Here's the thing I want us to see today. because of the chiastic structure of those genealogies, we're given some help today in interpreting our text by comparing parallel sections. In other words, as is always the case with a chiasmus, not only does the center show us the focus of the passage, parallel sections help us to mutually interpret each other. This is what we see by comparing the letters C and C prime, or in other words, by comparing the chapter just prior to Levi's genealogy and the chapter immediately following Levi's genealogy that we're studying today. Okay? Those two, by comparing these chapters, we get mutual help. That's why I read two passages earlier from the parallel section in 1 Chronicles 5. In the first reading, we read of how the sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh won a great military battle against a coalition of forces because they cried out to God in battle, and he heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Conversely, in the second reading, immediately following, we learned of how those same three tribes later apostatized by engaging in idolatry, with the result God raised up the Assyrians to conquer them and carry them off into captivity. To my point, when we combine these two related sections listed in your inserted, C and C prime, where the chronicler lists all the peripheral tribes around Levi in quick succession, we find the meaning of our text contained in the thematic elements that run throughout this central section of his genealogies. And what we find is that God is reconstituting Israel as it was in the beginning at Sinai when the nation got its start. And he's now calling on them to again become, after the exile, what they were intended to be in the beginning. So to grasp the meaning of our text, we must understand what Israel was intended to be in the beginning and was then to become once more. Okay? How is God reconstituting Israel? Well, sometimes it's not realized, but when Israel left Sinai, the Bible literally says they went out in battle array. When Israel left Sinai, like this, in this formation with Judah there in the front, okay? This is how they marched out. They went out as an army composed of a citizen's militia intent on conquering the promised land. And that's why before proceeding into battle, all the laymen were counted, or more literally, mustered for battle. In fact, it might be better to refer to the book of Numbers as the book of mustering, because that's actually what's occurring in the book. Moses doesn't count all the women and children. We calculate how many Israelites were out there based on the number of men that he counts. And what he counts at the beginning and end of the book is all the men 20 and upward who are able to go to war in preparation for the conquest of the land of Canaan. That's who's counted in the book of Numbers. Israel leaves Sinai as God's war camp, centered around the Levites, all the tribes around, going out in battle array with the intent of conquering the promised land. But we know the conquest of the promised land was delayed because of Israel's sin of refusing to trust the Lord in battle against a land filled with giants. And as the book of Kings later makes plain, the reason they later forfeited the land and were carried off into foreign lands was, again, due to their sin. So what I'm saying today is that this is the message of our text once more. God's reconstituting Israel as a nation, and He's reminding them once more, faithfulness to the Lord brings victory, and unfaithfulness ends in defeat. It's not about the enemies out there. It's not about, you know, whatever, you know, the secularist, the woke ideologies, it's not that. It's about the battle that's going on in the church. There are giants in the promised land. They're no problem if God's people are faithful. To my point, by arranging his genealogies of the tribe around Levi, like Israel's war camp in the wilderness, the chronicler's trying to drive this message home to the post-exilic community, which is again being reconstituted as the army of the Lord of hosts. And the point is that while military prowess has its benefits in the end, it is the Lord who grants or withholds victory in response to faithfulness or lack thereof. I want you to think about this period a moment. We know from the books that record the history of this period, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that Israel faced tremendous opposition from enemies throughout the Persian Empire. Ezra shows how the nations surrounding Israel constantly opposed the reconstruction of the temple. And they were able to complete the project only after many years of controversy and all sorts of struggles. Opposition to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem by Nehemiah was so great that the men working on the walls armed themselves by holding their trowel in one hand and their sword in another. Nehemiah says, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. He adds, so neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who follow me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. And of course, as we learn in our study of Esther this past summer, Israel would have been completely destroyed by an act of genocide were it not for being allowed to arm and defend themselves against their enemies. See, some people take this text kind of metaphorical, and I don't. I think we're dealing with literal opposition and warfare that the reconstituted community was going to face. But the message of our text, interpreted in light of its greater context, is that Israel's prowess on the battlefield was ultimately determined by faithfulness to the Lord. Faithfulness to the Lord resulted in conquering enemies, gaining captives, lands, and possessions, as we heard in our texts and our readings as well. Unfaithfulness to the Lord resulted in the loss of everything that had been gained, as well as becoming captive of another people and undergoing exile to a foreign land themselves. Therefore, what Israel must again relearn is that powerful armies of themselves are not a guarantee of success on the battlefield. As the chapter on the other side of Levi made clear, Israel was only able to defeat their enemies when they cried out to the Lord for help. And when they were unfaithful by engaging in idolatry, they were conquered and carried into captivity. That's why large armies aren't in the center of Israel's community, but are instead on the periphery. What's at the center is the tabernacle where the Lord dwelt, surrounded by the Levites, whose job it was to lead Israel first in liturgical warfare, from which success in ordinary warfare followed. Let me quickly conclude with this point and we'll be finished. I've argued many times, and you're going to hear me say this again and again. I don't think we can repeat it enough today. The worship is warfare. It is not a time to retreat to a safe place where we can offer praise to God apart from the concerns of the world. More, it's not like a rosary or an aid to devotion as it's so often supposed. Rather, when we assemble on the Lord's Day around the heavenly tabernacle, we do so as the army of the Lord of hosts. And we do so to engage in battle. In other words, worship isn't a place of solace from the world, but it is in fact the first and most important means of our engagement in the world. See, by praying for all people according to their needs, by singing psalms that ascend to God, by offering the Lord's Supper every week, which shows the Lord's death till he comes, we are asking God to act on our behalf, the church militant, to advance his kingdom by either converting or destroying his and our enemies. Then having done that, at the end of our service, we pray to God to commission us to continue in that battle during the week. As we struggle against the sins in our lives, as we intercede for ourselves, for others, and the world in our prayers. And only afterward do we engage in other kingdom activities which have an important but secondary value. Things like political activism and protests and petitions and boycotts and what have you. But we must always do these other things in the knowledge no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. On and on it goes. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is our help and our shield. Faithfulness to him brings victory, and unfaithfulness to him ends in defeat. Therein lies the message of our text. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the greater Joshua. You have crushed the head of the serpent Satan. You have won the victory over him on the cross. Lord, you've now commissioned us to go out and to conquer not the land, but the world that has been given to you, the nations promised you as your inheritance. Help us, Lord, to understand that we are all positioned around our Lord Jesus now, around the Shekinah glory made flesh. Help us to realize that this begins on the Lord's Day and then continues throughout the week. And may we be, as Paul told Timothy to be, may we be faithful warriors, good soldiers. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.